Today's reading is from Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, verse 6. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the reading of God's word.
I encourage you to, if you had your Bible open to Isaiah 53, to keep it open. If not, I would encourage you to find Isaiah 53 there. My name is Josh Casey. I'm a husband, a girl dad, and the pastoral candidate here for Grace Downtown. Over the last week, I have had the privilege, an opportunity to attend a variety of your community groups here, and I think I've met almost half of you in living rooms, which is really wonderful. And so as I have been going through it, talking to people and whatever, I felt like there are several reflections I could have, but I felt maybe it would be nice to take a moment here to give you three reflections I have. Maybe one's a response and then, an encouragement or two here. So the first one, apparently word has gotten out, and I just want to confirm for everyone, Stacy and my girls and I, we are urban chicken farmers. We do have chickens. Apparently this was a question going around. We have it. We don't have chickens currently because we have a fox problem. After we solve the fox problem, which we have plans, we intend to restock the coop. So that's one. The second one, more seriously than that, is it is remarkable to see the work of God that has been happening here in the Grace Downtown congregation. The fact that you've been going without a lead pastor for 9 months and have been growing and have been thriving and are just so wonderfully loving and knit together is really remarkable. It's a work of God that we must give credit to him for there. Bo, you have done a fantastic job, maybe for such a time as this, carrying this crew. And thank you for helping, in this process here as well. But even so, the Lord is doing something in your midst. I'm very excited for the days ahead for Grace Downtown. And then the last one, the third point, third observation. I could give you more some other time. These are the helpful ones. So I asked every group, how did you get to Grace Downtown? And then also, why did you stay? And so there are a variety of, paths that bring people here. But more than once in different groups, the answer to why did you stay here was just two words, Shirley Abdo. So nice job on hospitality there. So I didn't ask follow-up questions, so I don't know if you give money to people to stick around. It sure sounded like some of the comments you just give of yourself, and it's a really wonderful, wonderful model that you do for so many here, such hospitality here. So to our text today, to this passage, verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah 53. As a pastor, the question that I've heard many people ask Whether it's directly just asking the question or indirectly by the way that they try to figure out the problem in their life or the way they live life or just the pain and the hardship that they feel there. The question that many of us are asking is, can I be right with God? At the deepest, quietest moment of our life, all the way down, can I be right with God? Now, there's a sense that that maybe before we're Christians, there's something wrong with our life. That maybe we're doing something. Some internal compass is saying this just isn't right. This is the wrong direction, or that action was not a good action. And we wonder, why do I feel like everything I do isn't just good all the time? And maybe for some of you who have then understood about God and sin and salvation and forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ, you become a Christian, but you, like maybe I'll splash some Romans 7 on this, you find out and say that even after I became a Christian, I found that there's still sin in my life. In fact, the more I learn about God, the more I try to be like God and follow his ways, I actually realize that my sin is even more than I had originally thought. How can I be right with God? I know that my sin is offensive to God and does not belong in his presence. How can I be at peace with God? I understand that I've felt that my sin has caused hurt. How can there be healing? These are deep questions we ask. I love the passage we have today because it says at a very morbid, very deep, very real foundational level, there is hope. There is healing. There is peace. And this healing, this peace, this hope, it comes by and for and in and through Jesus Christ, who is that servant of the Lord, that substitutionary servant. So today, I'd encourage you in all of this text, when we go away from here, whether you are an unbeliever, you do not know Christ yet as the Savior of your life, the one who has forgiven you. Or if you are a Christian and just wonder sometimes, am I still right with God? I encourage everyone, turn or return to Christ Jesus, a substitutionary servant, for your lasting peace and complete healing. So I'm going to walk us through our passage today. It's a short passage, but it's so deep and profound. I'm going to do it this way. It's spring and baseball has started up, so I'm going to use the analogy of baseball. I've got like 5 points, but I'm going to pack them into 3. It's really weird how I'm doing this maneuver here. So it's going to be a throw, a baseball throw, okay? We're going to do the first point is going to be the windup. We're going to get the reason behind this passage. There's a lot of theology going on in this passage. I just want to get the background here. Just what do we get before it? Then as we go through verse 5, we're going to get through the throw, just break down the throw and see all these parts of the gospel that we see so many times, and maybe we don't slow it down to see how technical the gospel is. And then we'll get to verse 6 is going to be the release, and the ball goes flying, and we spin into that rhythm of every day. So the windup here, the windup includes, as we break it down, Jesus, humanity, and sin. Those are kind of 3 sub-points. Let's read in verse 4 what we have. Our first point is or sub-point or whatever I'm doing with the outline here, is Jesus is without sin. Verse 4, it reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We are looking at this servant and what he does, right? He has borne, he has carried, so he is doing the action here. But before we get to the action, who is he? Well, last week, Bo helpfully addressed this by identifying the arm of the Lord that's back in verse 1 as God himself. Now, if we use the rest of the Bible to understand a little bit more here, all we need to do is go to the New Testament. In John 1, we understand and we find out that Jesus is God. He is fully God. And Jesus is with God from eternity. And he is perfectly pure and holy in his divine nature. We need to know that Jesus is perfect in his divine nature. And so he, this servant, Jesus, the arm of the Lord, Though he was with the triune God from eternity past, he has chosen to take on flesh and dwell amongst us. He has chose to, what the word is, to incarnate, the incarnation, carne, meat, to put on meat. He has become flesh, become human. He is fully human from now, or from his birth to eternity. Part of this ministry of this God-man is as high priest. Actually, as the great high priest who offered that once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. This God-man high priest is not distant. He's not disinterested, but rather he is, we read that he is very interested in your life. He is very invested into our experience. Verse or a couple of verses that prove this, there are many on the screen here, is Hebrews 4, 14 to 15. It says, since then we have a great high priest, who is this guy, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, this is a passage really to meditate on. This is a passage to really bake into your understanding of who Jesus is. How does it apply to our text? Remember, we're getting the background theology here of this throw of the gospel. So bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, as Isaiah 53 says, it can mean a couple of things here. What we read in Hebrews 4 is that it means he's able to sympathize with us in our current human experience of brokenness. He was and is human like us. He experienced and experiences the feelings, the sadness that we experience from grief and sorrow. It's one thing to provide theoretical comfort to someone going through a hardship. It's quite another to empathize with them because you have gone through it yourself. That is the real Jesus who lives today. He knows you, and he feels what you feel. He can say, I know how you feel. I'm with you in this. That's a beautiful thing. That's not all, though, that it means for him to bear our grief and carry our sorrow. Because if we look at the text here, it even says, whose grief and sorrow is he carrying? Not his, but ours. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. At the end of Hebrews 4:15, it says that he was tempted in every respect, but was without sin. That's what that last line there says on the screen. He entered our experience as a human and lived a perfectly righteous life. He spoke against sin in his ministry, and which culminated here in his death and resurrection. He made a way for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation. And as he was accomplishing the work he set out to do, we humans then and now look at him in not a real or realistic way. The rest of verse 4 says, he did these things, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So stricken, I'll just define these things, means to strike. That's an easy one. Smitten is to strike hard, not smitten with love or smitten by the wrath of God. See, we usually, when we think smitten, it means like to fall in love. No, it's to be stricken hard with the wrath of God here, and he's afflicted. Something's wrong with him. I mean, let's go through some of the New Testament here. As Jesus is doing his ministry, some of these conclusions come up then, and they're conclusions that have still lingered today. Some people say this guy's talking pretty crazy. Well, actually, Jesus' mother and brother say this, right? They say, I don't know. He's going a little bit far beyond what we even heard him say. Other times, people say, this guy's just a wonderful miracle worker. Do the magic, Jesus. But we don't think that he's actually good or kind, so maybe don't do the bad sorcery thing. Some people over the years have said he must be some kind of evil spirit. He's the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. So we cast him away for something that he's not. Or maybe it's just an entire rejection of the miraculous. This would be the scribes and the Pharisees. And we follow this. This is probably the one we lean into the most. And we say, he's just a wise teacher. And for some odd reason decided to call himself God And we know that in a Jewish context, that gets you killed. He deserved what he had coming for him. But he was a good guy and a good teacher. He was not the substitution that could bring peace and healing. And in that, we go astray. There's a universal principle at play, kind of in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today. It's this phrase that I'll say, belief determines behavior. This isn't just straight out of the Bible. This is just a universal truth for everyone. It's what you believe to be true and good, worthwhile, is ultimately going to inform how you live, what you think, what you say, what you act. I don't know very many people that actually just think they're going to do a bad thing. Somehow they have believed that whatever action they're doing is good. Even people that I think are doing very vile things, somehow they believe it to be the good. I must claim power over another, therefore this makes sense. Well, we do this kind of thing daily. Maybe not a bold-faced, outright public rejection of Jesus Christ, but we do this in our sins. Our sins suggests a form of idolatry akin to the people of Israel that Isaiah is writing. Idolatry is putting ourselves, or putting someone, putting something above God. And when we choose to sin in thought and word and deed, what encouraged us to do that is exaltation of self, putting ourself higher than Jesus. This is sin. So this is that third part of that windup. Jesus, us, which I skipped there, we are sinners, and then the sin itself. Now, there are many words in the Bible that are that describe sin. Here in our passage, we get transgressions and iniquities in the English Standard Version of the Bible that I'm reading. Transgression is an action that kind of bends the rules, goes out beyond the rules. An iniquity is just straight up wicked action. That one's a little more clear cut. All of these, though, are sins. And we've already said this out loud today together. Where does sin go? The wages of sin is death. We've said this together. And this death is both a physical brokenness that needs healing, and it's a spiritual separation from the holy, which needs peace. So we found ourselves in a bad place. Jesus is perfectly holy and righteous. We are sinners in nature and choice, and the wages of sin is death. Now we've got the windup. Here is the sweetness. And I've been moving a little bit. I may get really excited. This is my favorite part of like the entire gospel, because it is the epicenter of the gospel. Everything we believe as Christians, this is what makes us distinct from all other people who have any other kind of religious faith. This Isaiah 53:5 is the content of Christianity. So we get to this question: how can I be right with God? What I've just done here in verse 4 and explained does not answer the question. It just gets us the parts that get us to the answer. A lot of times we ask this question, can we be right with God? But we settle for simply feeling right with God. In our quiet times, in our community groups, in other Christian circles, here as the church gathered together, we really want to know, can I be right with God? And we walk away just rehearsing something less than what Jesus is for whatever reason. And we go away feeling good and feeling right. The gospel here in Isaiah 53:5 takes us to something that is not fun to think about, but is so beautiful because it says you can be right with God. Let's look at this. Jesus received the full punishment of our sin. Verse 5, he was pierced, it says. He was crushed. Now see, Jesus had been doing the action in verse 5. Now the action is being done to Jesus in verse 5. So verse 4, he's the actor. Verse 5, he's the recipient. However, it doesn't tell us who is actually doing the action. And I think as good Bible readers, we should ask these kinds of questions. Well, at this point in our passage, We are not told who does the actions. Rather, the rest of these lines here tell us why the action was done. You see, the Holy Spirit, in his perfect knowledge, could have called the shot and inspired Isaiah to write something like, Jesus Christ was pierced by Roman soldiers. He was crushed by the full weight of the Father's wrath. But it doesn't say that. And so we can ask, why doesn't it just call the shot 600 years early? Well, he reveals to us, in writing this way, the holy, just, and loving heart of God to move towards this action. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, though tempted and without sin, Jesus took on sin himself to satisfy the full wrath of God against that sin. Isaiah is writing to a people that are in exile. They are receiving some punishment for their sins and idolatry. And the comfort that Isaiah is giving them is that the Lord will not punish you fully. That full punishment is deferred. And so they long for the one who will receive the full punishment, who will come and save them. Now, we're on the other side of the cross, and we can see all over Scripture it's saying, hey, he called the shot. It happened. One of those people that does this is the Apostle Paul, who many times over does this. He, in a letter to the Corinthians, writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse, I believe, captures Isaiah 53:5 so perfectly. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll read it a little, one more time slowly. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that for the purpose of in him, being in him, we might become the righteousness of God. This verse seems so scandalous to me. I mean, I really understand who Jesus is. He's holy. He's pure. He's perfect. He's spotless. And when I'm honest, I know my sin is not good. And even some of those sins, I truly believe, are embarrassingly icky. And to put that on that guy seems insane and disrespectful and irreverent. And I want to retain the purity of God. All the while, I'm just making my sin bigger than his mercy, right? But then the other direction is then I imagine that in my wickedness, then God looks at me and says, you got to pay for something, right? You got to do something for this. You can't just get off easy. That's not the good news. That's a different view of Jesus than Scripture presents. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is that the spotless Lamb took on the sin of humanity as his own and received the full and just wrath of our holy God. This is why he says on the cross, my God, what does he say there? But you just simply view me as sinful. No, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took on sin, became sin, and was forsaken, cast out of the Lord's presence. Actual sin dealt with. Not his, yours, mine. Actually dealt with and sent away from God. But here's the turn, because we're in the worst part of history, right? The Son of God cast away. Through repentance and faith, sinners like you and I, though, are united to Christ. And Jesus says, not only am I the servant, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Through faith, you are engrafted into me. Through faith, everyone becomes a member of the one body, and Christ is the head. There's this participation with him, this union that's with him. So our sin becomes his and goes. We are united with him so that we may have that righteousness. Not just an imaginary righteousness, not just a feigned thing, not just a rose-colored glasses that God uses just so that he doesn't, you know, entirely destroy us because of our sin. Jesus' righteousness is actually yours through faith. That's what this verse says, right? For our sake, he made him sin, actually made Jesus to be sin, so even though he knew no sin, for the purpose of, so that in him, there's that union, so that through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. If it doesn't say in him, if there is no need for us to be united to him through faith, then it basically says, for our sake, God made Jesus sin, punished it, and now, debt cleared, go pursue your own righteousness. You can't have righteousness by your own works. You can't have righteousness by your own efforts. But then continuing on in this, we receive his righteousness. Being united with Christ, we receive his righteousness. We receive the full reward of his righteousness. That's the second half of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Only by our union with Christ, which comes through faith alone, do we receive the benefits of Christ's accomplished work on the cross. And though it was a comfort to the exiled people of God in Isaiah's time, on the other side of the cross, we get confirmation that God has kept this promise. Another quotation here is from Ephesians 2. Speaking of the peace that we have through Christ and his work on the cross as a substitutionary servant. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He is our peace. He has broken down hostility between us and God because of our sin. How? In his blood. By bearing our griefs, by bearing our sorrows, by being pierced, by being crushed. This is beautiful literature. And even better, it's true. As far as taking up our infirmities, our sickness, and healing us, there's an interesting little story in the Gospels. Matthew particularly has a story where Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law, and then there's some healing and exorcism that happens. It's a little crazy little thing there. But Matthew, in his writing of it, picks up on Isaiah 53 and explains that Jesus is this healer as well. Now, what's important for this is that this word for griefs, if you've got a Bible that has little notes, some of them will say, surely he has borne our grief, which actually the word there in Hebrew is the word for sickness, which is then why then we get to Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out spirits with only a word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah right here. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. This human, God-man, high priest, substitutionary servant heals physically, heals spiritually. He brings peace physically between one another. He brings peace spiritually between God and man. All of this is happening right here on the cross, the epicenter of Christian theology. I'm not sure I will ever fully understand the mystery on this side of heaven, but what I do understand is that it's remarkably beautiful. So now we take this idea of Jesus, humanity, sin, and then we go into that throw of our sins on the perfect sacrifice, his perfect righteousness, our own, and we release. We go into our everyday, and the ball goes, and it spins into that cycle of the gospel to the tune of the suffering servant. Though we continue to wander, Jesus' completed work also continues to reconcile us and restore us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is not a one-time thing. This happens to us every day, even as Christians. And I love that it turns it to the idea of the sheep, because it makes us think of him as the good shepherd. And somewhere along the way, Jesus revealed to himself as that good shepherd. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. How do you know that I'm the good shepherd? I'm the good shepherd because I lay my life down for my sheep. Confirmation that Isaiah called the shot. I lay my life down for the sheep, for my wayward sheep. I think this gives us hope today. If you're wondering, can I be right with God? I think one of the ways it does this is by reminding us that we cannot sin ourselves out of the love of God. There is nothing that we can do that is too big for what he has already taken care of on the cross. But that's not the gospel alone. It needs some balance there. You must have faith. For your sin to be dealt with, you must confess and give it to Christ. You must own it and release it, that he can forgive it. You cannot cover your sin by your own effort. Only Christ can do that. And he did do that. New Testament guy, one of the disciples, the Apostle Peter, he also read Isaiah 53, and he uses it over in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He says, he himself, this is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There are many more things that could be said about this and many more written in Scripture. This seems to be a bit of a through line of what is happening in these three verses, explaining how Jesus actually took care of sin and actually gives us righteousness. So this question, can I be right with God? To that, Isaiah 53 says emphatically, yes, through faith. And nothing else. Your sin is taken care of. You need nothing else to cover it. Your righteousness is real. You're not halfway righteous. God sees you and embraces you as righteous. So don't try to become righteous. Live out of that righteousness. I find this to be such an encouragement on those days when I'm thinking, I'm just trying real hard and I just feel like nothing is working. Maybe I'm broken. Maybe I'm there. We can lean into Christ. How do we know that we have peace with God? Well, 1 Peter 2 seems to say, return to Christ. When I don't feel that I have peace with God, I find that oftentimes I'm putting myself up too high and forgetting at the base of everything I do is Christ. How can I be healed from our sin? Will I ever be able to make up for all the wrongs that I've done? No, but Christ, in Christ, through faith, you are righteous. And you can move towards reconciliation. You can move towards goodness going forward. Return to Christ. So brothers and sisters in Christ, friends who are with us today, through faith in Christ, your sin is completely dealt with. And your righteousness before God is real. So have hope. Have confidence. So turn and return to Christ, our substitutionary servant, for lasting peace. and complete hope. Let's pray. God, thank you that you give us such hope here. This is a heavy, weighty text. This is a passage that I don't know any of us could have ever dreamed of, could have written, could have conceived. And even reading it, it is difficult to digest. I pray that for all of us who have sat in it for a moment today, that by your Spirit, through your word and your people, you would drive these truths into us. That when we feel worthless, we can look at the cross of Christ. That when we feel that we are just working too hard and nothing is getting us righteousness, that we can look to the cross of Christ. And that doing so, we can remember and be emboldened to live virtuous lives proclaiming Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.